fog. That's my problem. Do you have any brain fog with your shot? That was one of the side effects they said of those vaccines, was you get a little bit of brain fog. I had a little bit with mine. I had a Moderna shot. I could sense a little bit of that. But I had a bad case of it here this morning. So we're talking about the concept of passing on our roles, our duties, our service to the Lord, and noting that none of us are as dispensable as we may think we are, or that as we would like to be. But the principle of that is seen clear enough in Scripture about how God works to build His kingdom and passes it on. And when He called Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, He says, "For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." So the principle that he states there with Abraham is that I've chosen this man, and I want this man to pass on to his children and to their children and to their children principles of righteousness. And that's what I've called him to do. And when his time to go comes and he goes, then that righteousness hopefully has been passed on. And it's an Old Testament concept that we see there with Abraham, but it's also a New Testament concept. The bellwether verse for it, perhaps, 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul tells Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So it matters not whether we're talking about the Old Testament kingdom form or the New Testament kingdom form. The principle of passing on the work that God has built into each one of us pertains to both covenants, Old Testament and New. We're always supposed to pass along God's principles of righteous living to our family or whoever will listen to us. And it is to be then to their benefit. In Romans, Paul says, verse 15:4, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." So we're to learn from our ancestors. They're to pass on to us the truths from God's Word. We can do it as a family, of course, to our children. We can do it in perhaps some other organizations that we have, some other opportunities that we have. And so that principle of passing it on is a common one, a common thread throughout the Word of God. We're encouraged to follow our leaders who illustrated things like that for us as well. Even in the Old Testament days, 1 Chronicles 12:32 from Issachar, men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Hopefully our ancestors understand the times, they know what's going on, pass along truths to us, and we can benefit from all of that. Now, in this particular case, God assigned who Elijah was to pass it on to. He named him. In certain jobs like this, certain, maybe we'd call them higher profile jobs, which Elijah had, he was probably the head prophet of his day, God makes the assignment as who to pass it on to. For us, it would be most likely our children, our family units, and so on. So God tells him who he should pass on to, his role of primary prophet, like he was there. So with those ideas in mind, with the principles of passing it on being a clear biblical principle, let's look at what happens here, verse 19 of 1 Kings 19 and following. We'll see how Elijah handles this. So he departed from there. This would be the cave that he was in down around Mount Sinai, apparently. And he found Elisha, E-L-I-S-H-A. Sounds almost like Elijah. Elisha. Name means just a little bit different than Elijah's. He was the son of this guy, Shaphat, and he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th pair. So when Elijah gets to where Elisha is, he's a farm boy. Apparently his family is quite well off. He's got 12 John Deere tractors out there working at once. So they got a lot of land. This is not subsistence farming. This is big time farming. 12 plowing machines of his day. There were oxen back in his day, and he's on one of them. He's working one of these 12. So this is a young man who probably has a bright future economically. His family looks like owns a bunch of land. They got machinery of their day to farm it, no doubt making some good money. So he would be like a gentleman farmer today, a big landowner. You know who owns the biggest landowner of American farmland is?
Bill Gates.
Bill Gates. That sucker owns most of the place where your food comes from. Keep that in mind about the guy, huh? But this guy Elisha, he's sort of like that. He's got a very good place in life, probably one in which he can expect high income, a good living, and all of that. And so Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. His mantle is like a robe. It's a cloak worn by the prophets. So he's got what amounts to a symbol of his role as God's prophet, wearing it. And he takes that off, and he goes over to Elisha and throws it on Elisha. What he's symbolizing, of course, is that his role as God's primary spokesman, his primary prophet, is being transferred to this new younger guy, Elisha. Now, Elisha is sitting, you know, he's sitting there probably making a bunch of money. He's plowing his fields and reaping the benefits of all the property his family owns and this kind of stuff. And so you might think that he'd want to say, hey, wait a minute, Hoss, I got a good job here. I got a good living. I got a good walk in life. I got 12 tractors going all at once here plowing my fields. So he might not be all that excited about getting a job running around just speaking for God or being placed in dangerous situations and all that kind of stuff. But look at his response, verse 20. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I'll follow you." In other words, he asks Elijah if he could have enough time to say goodbye to his parents. This is a major change in walk-in life for Elisha. He's going from being a profitable farm boy, managing a large farm industry here, to being a prophet. And at the start, a sidekick to a prophet. So he says, can I have enough time to go back and say goodbye to my parents for this major change in focus in my life? And Elijah says, yeah, go ahead. Go back again, for what have I done to you? It's a figure of speech. I mean, sure, you can go ahead and do that if you want to. So he returned, that is Elisha, returned from following Elijah, took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. So he basically puts together an impromptu quickie celebration. His new role he sees as being something to be celebrated. So he takes one of those pairs of oxen that he had and cooks them down and puts on a big barbecue and gives the food to all of his worker bees and celebrates what to him is a great promotion. He's gone from being a probably wealthy farmer to being a servant of God and a spokesman for God, and he is thrilled to death. So he celebrates that change in job, and cooks up this little celebration for everybody. So Elisha shows the same kind of quality of character than Elijah had shown when he accepts this call from God and proceeds directly to serving God. I wonder how he fared as time went on. Who performed the most miracles or was associated with the most miracles, you think? Elijah or Elisha? The old guy or the new guy? The new guy. Elisha was associated with more miracles than anybody else in Scripture, other than our Lord himself. So this young man was called by God, specifically spoke out by him for Elijah to name as his successor, and he was used mightily by God. He's associated with 17 known miracles. With 11 known miracles. Elijah was associated with 7. So 11 versus 7, and the only person that performed more than Elisha was the Lord. So he looks like he's the right guy for the choice, doesn't he? And God has called him into duty, and he has accepted that call, and he hits the ground running. He rose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. He started out sort of as an assistant to Elijah. Okay? Now, what happens next in this narrative here has to do with Ahab, the king, instead of Elijah. But I need to read it to you real quick so you kind of see what's going on before we look at the next thing that involves Elijah. So let me read this to you real quick. Now, chapter 20. When Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers to the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your most beautiful wives and your children are also mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "It is according to your word, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." Then the messengers returned and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you, saying, you shall give me your silver, your gold, and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow I will send my servants to you, and they'll teach, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, which come about whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in the hand and carry it away." So the enemy is going to just come and take whatever Ahab has here. And trying to make this story short, Ahab fights with this guy, and at verse 21, the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Armenians with a great slaughter. So he actually ends up being very victorious over this guy and ends up slaughtering him. Verse 29, so they camped over one against the other 7 days, and it came about on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Armenians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. So Ahab actually then was very successful in his battles against this guy. So Ahab then goes on back to Samaria, where his palace would be, and he's kind of hanging out there. So chapter 21, it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the place of Ahab the king in Samaria. So this guy Nahab has a vineyard right next door to Ahab's palace. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard than it in its place, and if you like, I'll give you the price of it in money." So Ahab wants this guy's vineyard, which is right next door to his house. He says, "I'll either swap you a better vineyard than that, or I'll just pay you for it, whatever you want." But Naboth, the neighbor, said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." In other words, thanks, but no thanks. I can't give you this land. I can't sell it to you. I can't trade it to you or anything. It's my inheritance, and I'm not going to give it to you. So Ahab, verse 4 of 21, came into his house sullen and vexed because of the words which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my father. And he lay down on the bed and turned his face away, and he ate no food. So he went into a pouting mode. He's not going to eat anything. He's not going to do anything. And Jezebel's wife came in to him and said, how is it your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating any food? How come you're in such this negative funk, she asks. And he said, well, because the next door guy here won't give me his vineyard. So verse 7, Jezebel says, who's reigning over this place, you or him? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So wifey is now involved in Ahab's attempt to get this vineyard next door. Cruella de Vil is on the job. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. So she, in effect, sends a documentation with Ahab's seal on them, so they think it is from the king, sends it to the next-door neighbor's community where he's living and so on. And she wrote the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the table, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, you curse God the king, then you shall take him out and stone him to death. So she's murdering the guy. She sets up this artificial banquet thing to honor him, and then she plants two lying dogs to come in there and accuse him of cursing the king and God. And the penalty for that was stoning. So she's going to get the neighbor killed on purpose. So the men of the city, the elders and nobles who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent him. And they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. So she accomplishes her goal of killing off the next door neighbor with this phony accusation, this lying accusation about him. So they sent word to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. So it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came about when he heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. So the whole deal now involves the planned, premeditated murder of this next-door neighbor guy by Ahab's wife, and she gets that accomplished. All right, that's the background to the next item we want to talk about a little bit here, and I've subtitled this in my notes, Second Chance. Elijah's Second Chance, because he's going to be put back to work here again, just like he was before. Now, I subtitled this Second Chance, Christian service is not one and done. Serving God is not a case if you get one chance, and if you screw it up, if you don't do great, if you somehow or another fail on your own, you're finished. Your days of serving the God are over. That is not the way it is in our relationship to God. As his life is going to illustrate here in just a moment. But we could look, I got a bunch of verses I could read to you and tell you and show you and all that stuff, but probably the easiest way and the best way of just simply making the point is just think about our old friend Peter. Remember what happened to Peter? Peter told the Lord that, hey, these other guys here may deny you, but not me. I'm your man. He thought of himself as being really even superior to the fellow disciples and that he would serve God no matter what dangers he faced or anything like that. How did that statement work out for him? Not good, did it? Yeah. He not only denied the Lord, he denied even knowing him. And he denied even knowing him three times over. If ever someone could cite an example of a failed life of service, it would be Peter. What happened to him? Well, on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, the Lord appeared to him somewhere. We're not privy to that conversation. We just know that it happened. Luke 24:34. It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. So somewhere on Easter Sunday, the Lord appeared to Peter and sort of did something, we don't know what, but I know it must have had something to do with picking him back up. What, kind of like what the Lord had done to Elijah. Why do I know it was something like that? Because later on, they had a conversation that we are privy to. We know what was said. That was down at the beach about a week later. John 21:15-17, when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Which Peter had claimed. And he said, "Yeah, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Top job for a guy that had denied him three times. And Jesus said to him again, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." Top job. And a third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. But there's a reason he asked him the third time, isn't it? Because he denied him three times. And he's given Peter a chance to sort of get his psyche fixed from those three denials. He's now having three chances to tell him that he loves his Lord. And he did, and Jesus said, "Well, feed my sheep." So three times the Lord asks him a question that in essence gives him a chance to undo in his mind somewhat at least the denial. And we know from the rest of Peter's life, what we know about him and so on, that he was used mightily of God. Second probably to Paul, as much as anybody. And he was a great leader of the early church. Well, Elijah's situation here is similar to that. Elijah is going to be put back to work in verse 17 of 1 Kings 21. And he's going to be sent back to this lion dog Ahab, whose wife has just killed off his next door neighbor. So the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth where he has gone down to take possession of it." So the Lord calls Elijah and says, "Now I want you to go back and face this guy who, you know, he's a murderer, or at least is complicit with his wife in murdering his next door neighbor. And I want you to go down there and deliver a message to him for me." Now, earlier, Elijah accepted God's assignments faithfully and dutifully and went on about it, got after it. This was before he sank into that period of depression. Well, here, he's back at work. He's back on the job. This is the old Elijah that we know and love. The guy we saw before, who was God's faithful spokesperson, facing danger and anything else he needed to do to serve God. And here he is now, back doing the same thing again. He's like Peter. He's back in the game. Back being used by God. His life was not a case of one and done, like Peter's was not a case of one and done. So you go down there and you talk to this guy. Verse 19, you'll speak to him saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord God, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dog shall even lick up your blood, even yours." So that's the message that God tells Elijah to take down to Ahab, following Elijah's sort of recovery, his regrouping, his reestablishing himself as God's servant. A lesser man would have said, wait a minute, this guy ain't going to like that message at all, Lord. He might not even let me get out of there alive. So Ahab says to Elijah when he encountered him, have you found me, O my enemy? Why does he call him his enemy? Because he is his enemy. Ahab is a murderer, a godless man, a promoter of Baal worship, and who knows what else. He said he was worse than all six of his previous ancestors. And Elijah is representing the righteous God. Those two things, those two characters are enemies of one another. The Word of God, the righteous judgment of God, is the enemy of unrighteous men. Ahab is an unrighteous man. We can expect in this life to be enemies of unrighteousness. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed, all who desire to live holy in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe, will be. It is a certainty that believers will be the enemies of and be persecuted by the unrighteous, godless people in this world. You're not going to be able to escape that in total. And Elijah couldn't hear. He said, have you found me, O my enemy? Stating exactly what their relationship was. And Elijah says, yeah, I found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahab was a miserable failure of a leader. He was a godless man. He was instrumental in the spiritual and moral deterioration of the nation, and he is therefore the enemy of this godly man, Elijah. So Elijah goes on and says, behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utter, this is what God told him to say, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. All of his male family is going to be cut off. And I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, because you have made Israel sin. So God is going to, in essence, wipe out his kingly reign, wipe out his descendants. His house is going to be like someone who preceded him, whose ancestors were all wiped out. And of Jezebel, who also the Lord spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. Cruella DeVille is going to become some Alpo. She's going to be dog food. Dogs are going to eat her. And I'll show you that a little later on here in just a bit. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and the ones who dies in the fields, the bird shall eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his day, but will bring the evil upon his house in his son's day. So this wiping out of his descendancy and so on will indeed take place, but it won't take place all during his lifetime. God cut him a little slack because of his repentance there, but basically he is a dead man walking, and his ancestry is going to be the same. So our picture here of seeing Elijah at work with a second chance is much like that we see with Peter. He's a good man on the job again, carrying God's message of judgment to godless men, and he's back doing well. One more topic that we'll look at here this morning. We've got to jump on over into 2 Kings chapter 1. And we're going to see Elijah at work here again as well. 2 Kings chapter 1. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. But he died earlier. You can go back and read about that if you want to. And Ahaziah fell, this would be his son, who took over after him. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So this guy falls out of some kind of a window covering and gets injured somehow, busted up or something, and he's kind of sick and in bed and so on. So he sent messengers to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. So he's going to go inquire of a Baal god from a local city there to see whether or not he's going to recover from this injury. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go to meet the messenger of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? He says, look, you can't talk to me about this. You got to go ask this idol that doesn't even exist. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So that's Elijah's message to this guy, the next king, is that you're not going to recover from this injury. You're going to die from it. So when the messengers returned to him and said to them, why have you returned? They said to him, well, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go turn to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord God, because there's no God in Israel that you're going to send and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you've gone up, but you shall surely die. And he said to them, well, what kind of man was he who spoke to you? And they said, well, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle around his loins. And the king recognized, well, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Obviously he had an attire, a way of dressing and so on that identifies him as Elijah, and they recognize it. So this king says to him, take a captain of 50 along with your 50 guys and go to him, and behold, he was sitting at the top of the hill, and he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. So this guy, the king, sends this posse out to get Elijah and said, come on, Elijah, you're coming with us. And it's this captain of 50 along with his 50 men. So he's trying to get Elijah to obey him and to do what he, the new king, wanted him to do, the one that God said, you're going to die from your injuries. So he's went out to summon Elijah and said, get down here. And Elijah answers verse 10 and says to the captain of 50, well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. He says, look, if I serve you, I'll come down. But if I serve God, let him just fry you guys all up at once. You and your 50 guys with you. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So the lesson that is inherent in what's going on here is, who do we serve? God or men? Does Elijah do what this godless king sent his 50 to tell him to do? Or does Elijah serve God, and God took care of the situation by zapping these guys? So they repeat the whole process again, verse 11. Sends another captain of 50 with his 50 guys to Elijah. And he says, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. The king wants you to come down. And so Elijah then has to decide, who do I serve? Do I serve God or men? And he says, well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. You'd think they'd learn the lesson here pretty quick, wouldn't you? Peter taught us this same lesson also in Acts chapter 4. Remember, he was taken captive by the Jewish leadership and said, don't you even speak the name of Jesus anymore. We don't want that going on here. You're having too much success doing that. And he says, well, you guys decide what's the right thing here. Do I serve you and do what you say? Do I serve men? Or do I serve God and keep right on speaking his name? Peter said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep right on speaking Christ's name. So the principle we see in the New Testament era is that here in the Old Testament era, we're seeing it in this particular incident. So two groups of 50, that's 100 guys that have been fried because they serve men and Elijah serves God. So again, he sent the captain of a third group of 50, verse 13, with his 50. And he came and he bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O son of man, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. So he, this third guy, has got the good sense to recognize who is in charge of this situation here. And he pleads to Elijah to have mercy on him. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid. So he rose and went down with him to the king. So this guy who has the good sense to be submissive to the man of God, to be submissive to the will of God, he saves his life and the life of his 50. Serving God rather than men preserved his life. So he goes back with him to this king, this was Ahab's descendant, and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Do you have to go ask a non-existing idol when I'm sitting right here, your God? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Just gives you another reference to the timing. This is all taking place in the northern kingdom of Israel, but Jehoshaphat happened to be the king in Judah in the south, to just get a time reference here. And the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So this guy, which probably would be a no surprise to anybody, Ahab's son, was no better than him. Here he is right here. Here's Ahab, and when he died, this guy takes over, and he encounters Elijah and expects Elijah to submit to him and obey him. And Elijah says, no, I serve God, not men. And the incident was, as you see there, wiped out 100 people before somebody had the good sense to realize what's going on there. Well, now that's just cool. Third time was a charm. I think I took that thing home one time and I thought I had it fixed, but apparently I don't. Anyway, so we see three more instances of New Testament principles illustrated here by Elijah's life today. We see the principle of passing on godliness and righteousness in our lives. In some cases, it's God says who to do that with. In most cases, we do it with our family and people like that. We've seen the fact that the Christian life of service is not one and done. We can have second chances, illustrated perhaps best in all of Scripture by Peter, but illustrated also here by Elijah. He's back on the job doing the same kind of things he was doing before, faithfully serving God. And thirdly, we're seeing the principle of, well, who do we serve in our life before God? Men or God? And Elijah illustrates that in a way that was very unfortunate for the men who did not know that lesson early on and had to learn it the hard way. So any questions or comments now about any of these three points that we looked at here this morning? Yeah.
Was the first New Testament principle illustrated in Elijah's life? I got the second, third, but the first one?
Oh, the one that we covered here this morning? That would be the principle of passing it on. He passed on his head prophetship to Elisha, but that was because God told him to do that. It was specked out in that case. So we may not know in our case. We just hopefully pass along godly living to whoever will listen to us, children, maybe grandchildren, something like that. Questions, comments? Good to see our boy back on the job, isn't it? He was looking pretty bad there for a little bit, hiding out in that cave down there, wanting to die. He felt like he was a failure in eliminating Baalism from Israel. Well, he ain't the only guy on the job. Other people are going to help with that, and that's the people God told him to go anoint when he got back. Those other two kings would both be involved. And I think I just heard the air conditioner go off. Maybe it will warm up now that we're done. He was really bad. Of course, I don't think he could have been any worse than Peter. Peter, I think, probably, I don't know how in the world he recovered at all. I think the Lord's appearing to him on Easter Sunday was just absolutely life support for Peter. Because he had denied the Lord three times. He couldn't have had much expectation that the Lord would put him back to work and would use him, let alone like he did used him mightily. Peter and Paul, probably the two greatest apostles that we have. John may be right in there with them, but he probably wasn't thinking that was going to be his lot any more than Elijah was. But as you can see here, God graciously put both men back on the job, back to work, back serving him. And we're all the benefactors of that. God's graciousness, his long-suffering, his patience with us. And he's able to lift us back up from some of these points of despair and points of difficulty. But we have to be faithful servants in that process too, as Elijah was. So we're seeing good things from Elijah. We're seeing good things from Elisha, what little we've seen here. We won't study Elisha's life, but just in his calling, you see a character that is very admirable, leaves behind a very lucrative lifestyle, life position, to go and be an assistant to a prophet. He later on becomes a guy. We'll talk about that next week. It'll be our last lesson. So let me repeat one more time. Next week, we'll finish our study on Elisha, then take 2 weeks off, and we'll come back to work on Bill Clinton's birthday, August the 19th. Whether Bill knows about it or not, won't matter. August the 19th, we'll get back to work. So one more week in July, 2 weeks off, back to work on we'll study the book of Romans on August 19th. Everybody got that down? I'll send you an email, but be sure and read your email. So any other questions or comments? That was lesson number 17. 18 will be our last one next week. 18 different points that we've picked out to compare the life of Elijah to our New Testament teachings. So there's at least 18 New Testament teachings. Principles of godly living illustrated in this man's life, and we only have a few pages, so a lot of stuff in there. Questions, comments? Let's go get some lunch. We'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.